And if you would, take your Bibles and open to Psalm 2, the second psalm. It'll be where our scripture lesson will come from this morning. And if you don't have a Bible, there is one available for you in the pew pocket in front of you. Or if you'd simply like to read from your bulletin, you can certainly do that. Psalm 2. There are many different kinds of psalms. Some psalms are called psalms of lament. The psalmist is pouring out his heart, laying out his life before God, as 1 Peter talks about, casting all of his anxiety before the Lord. Those are psalms of lament. There are other psalms that we call messianic psalms. That is to say, they point to the royal nature of Messiah. They point to one who is coming, who is a king. Psalm 45 is like that. Psalm 116. And Psalm 2. There are many other messianic psalms, but I believe Psalm 2 fits the bill for a Palm Sunday morning because it speaks of a great king. Not just any king, but God's king. When you read Matthew chapter 21, as Danny mentioned a little while ago, you see an account of the first Palm Sunday when the Lord Jesus entered Jerusalem, the holy city. And everyone cried out, Hosanna! Hosanna! Save us now! People acknowledge the Lord Jesus as the Messiah, the heir to the throne of David. Or another way of putting it, the King of Israel. We learn from other places in the Old Testament that Jesus would not simply be the King of Israel and the King of the Jews, he would be ultimately the King of the universe, King of kings and Lord of lords. And that's what Psalm 2 seeks to capture. In Matthew chapter 21, you see the beginning of the reign of the king. Jesus comes in humbly on a donkey. That is not unusual because that's exactly what David, King David, rode upon, was a donkey, a mule. In those days, it was a sign of royalty. The king didn't fight the battles. He commanded the warriors to fight. And so he rode on a mule. It was a sign that he was seated, giving instructions and directions. And so the Lord Jesus himself, as you read in the accounts of the Gospels, got his disciples to get a donkey, and he rode into Jerusalem as people put branches down and welcomed him as their king. And so Matthew chapter 21 gives us an earthly picture of a heavenly reality. And this heavenly reality, I believe, is fleshed out for us in Psalm 2. Psalm 2. It's a magnificent psalm. It really has three basic movements. In verses 1 through 3, you see the futility of earthly kings and worldly power. The psalmist points to the fact that earthly powers and earthly kings are all futile. They can't lead ultimately. And then in verses 4 through 9, you see the second movement of the psalm, and that is, in contrast to the futility of earthly kings and worldly power, you have the sovereignty of Almighty God and His chosen King, the King of kings and Lord of lords. And then finally, in verses 10 through 12, you have the conclusion, where we find a warning and an invitation jammed together in these beautiful verses. I want to reflect on these verses this morning for a few moments before we take the elements of the Lord's Supper on this Palm Sunday morning. First of all, notice the futility of earthly kings and worldly power. Verses 1 through 3. A question begins the psalm. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? That is to say, why is there conspiracy? Why does man make his plans, thinking that he will accomplish all of his objectives, when in fact, the Lord's will be done? Verse 2, the kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against His anointed one. Verse 3, let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. One of the other translations says, why are the nations in an uproar? Now that was true then and it's true now. You look across our globe and we see nothing but nations in an uproar. In a military uproar. in an economic uproar. And verse 2 shows the heart of man for what it is, implacably opposed to God and his sovereign kingship over all. Look at verse 2 again with me. The kings of the earth take their stand in all their pomp and royalty, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. And so the psalmist is saying, really, on an earthly scale, whenever we see war, whenever we see a bids for power and control, it's really not so much man against man as much as it is man in rebellion to his maker, man in rebellion to God. You see, God told Israel a long time ago, I want to be your king. And Israel rejected God as king because they couldn't see God. They had to believe by faith. But they said, we want a king like all the other nations. And so they got Saul to become their king. And you know the rest of the story. As the centuries went by, they had some kings that were good and some that were bad, but none that were ever perfect because Israel had rejected her king, the living God. Finally, the perfect king comes, the Lord Jesus. But these verses really communicate the struggle that man's heart is opposed to God. That's why verse 3 says, let us break their chains and throw off their fetters. Man wants to be free from the wise and restraining forces of God's Spirit and his law. But this course of behavior only leads to greater bondage. We know that from the Bible, and we know it from personal experience. The so-called God is dead movement in the 60s. It didn't lead to greater freedom. It only led to confusion, turmoil. The sexual revolution in the 1970s didn't lead to greater freedoms. It led to greater bondage and outbreak of venereal diseases and different strains that are even tough to track and identify now. The me generation of the 80s. See, the longer we go and the more technologically advanced we get, you would think that we would develop a sense of freedom. But you see, man's heart is opposed to God. And so while we say that we want freedom, verse 3 is really the cry of the soul. I want my chains broken. But we really don't realize who we're really in bondage to. The Bible says that we're all sinners. We're restless. We're rebellious. And we are fruitless. Why? Not because we lack freedom, but because we are enslaved to our sin. And only Jesus Christ can set us free. The global economic meltdown, the terrorism and violence. I read in the newspaper the other day, the massacre in Binghamton, New York. A young Vietnamese man comes in who's trying to learn English and become a citizen of the United States, and he can't get it down, and he's frustrated. And so he comes into a place where other internationals are learning the language and learning how to become citizens, and he mows them down with guns, 12 in all, then killing himself at 41. How do you explain that sort of thing? Legalization of gay marriage in Iowa. Angry, confused, insecure, twisted people. And you know something, folks? It's not just them. It's us. The Bible says all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. You see, verses 1 through 3 is a picture of the human heart. There is rebellion. There is restlessness. There is fruitlessness. The vanity of our conspiracies and plots. The real struggle is not with our neighbor, it is with our God. And the universal cry of the soul in verse 3, I want to be free. It's a scary scene. I look at verses 1 through 3 and I look at my world right now, as advanced as it is. I look at my nation and I get scared. But I get more afraid when I look at my own heart. Because verses 1 through 3 reveal what's going on in the world. But worst of all, what's going on inside of us? We're restless, we're rebellious, we're fruitless, we're fearful, we're worried, we're guilty, and often angry and lonely because we need a Savior. That's the futility of earthly kings and worldly power. We see in our society, it's simply symptomatic of the illness and infection we all suffer from. And that's sin. That's why Isaiah 53:3 says, "All we like sheep have gone astray, each has turned to his own way." In other words, we all have the same infection. We're all sinners, and we are in need of a Savior. I love listening to nursery rhymes when I was a child. Humpty Dumpty was always a favorite. I didn't realize that Humpty Dumpty was ahead of its time. It's very postmodern. It's very negative, very dark, you know. Humpty Dumpty sat on the wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. All the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty back together again. It doesn't have a good ending, does it? And that's the whole point. All the kings of the world, all the leaders of the world, and all their wisdom and all their education, in all of their political ease, can't put life back together again. Life is messy because sin has made it that way. And that's why we need a king who is bigger than a president, who is bigger than a monarch or a dictator or anybody else in human history. We need Jesus. And you'll notice in the transition that the psalmist points to that king. Look at verses 4 through 9. It begins by saying, in the midst of all this turmoil and all this rebellion and all this restlessness, verse 4, the one enthroned in heaven laughs. Isn't that wonderful? God has a laugh now and then. He scoffs at them. Reminds me of Isaiah chapter 40, where the Bible says that God merely blows on the world rulers, and like a dandelion, they just fly off into the wind because he is so big. Verses 5 and 6, the living God acts by announcing the fact that he has installed his own king on Zion. Men say that they serve a king and they elect their own kings, but ultimately the sovereign king of the universe is in control. Look at these verses again. What a ministry to our hearts. The one who sits in the heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, "I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill." And then in verse 7, this mysterious king who's been anointed by God Almighty begins to proclaim the decree of God Almighty. He said to me, "You are my son. Today I become your father. Ask, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them in pieces like pottery." God's appointed king is also his son. Verse 7, this mysterious king, God's king, is also God's son. You know, it's interesting too, because it doesn't mean it in any kind of figurative sense. It's immediate. It's emphatic. You are my son. Today I become your father. There is a sense in which all of us could say we are children of God, sons and daughters of God. But the Lord Jesus Christ, as the eternal Son of God, was the only begotten Son, that is, the only natural born Son from the Father. Therefore, God in flesh without sin. The King, this mysterious Messiah, will be God's Son in a literal sense. He is the heir of all things, according to verse 8. That is, he owns it all. Everything and everyone falls into the category of his possessions. Verse 9, he will rule with an absolute, undisputed sovereign power. Further, he will rule completely and ultimately destroy all those who reject his lordship. And those who rebel will be dashed to pieces like pottery. You see, folks, the first 9 verses of this passage communicate basically 2 things. Number 1, how small we are as human beings. And number 2, how great and how vast and how immense our God is. He loves us, and he's given a king. And that's who we celebrate on this Palm Sunday. Because as the Lord Jesus came riding into Jerusalem on that donkey over 2,000 years ago, so now, day by day, there is an invitation. As the Lord Jesus comes to us through the message, through music, through all sorts of means, with the gospel message, that we would embrace him. that we would take him as our king. There's something very calming and soothing about the wrath and anger of God. There's something very calming and soothing about these verses. The Bible says that this king will rule with an iron scepter. He will dash his enemies to pieces like pottery. And yet, when somebody's in control who is good and fair and righteous, there's nothing to worry about. In fact, there's a great freedom. Every one of us need this king. Israel's problem is that God wanted to be their king, their protector, their provider, their counselor and friend. But they rejected God for another imperfect and sinful substitute. And that's what we do. Embrace the Lord Jesus as our king. We submit. We follow him in obedience. We begin to display the fruit of the Spirit. When we rebel against him, we disobey him, and we begin to show signs that we are in that rebellion against God. Therefore, we need to come back to his royal sovereign reign over our lives. That's true at Easter time. Some of us have never known Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. No better time than Easter, Holy Week, to say, I want this king over my life. I don't want to live my life in fear. I don't want to live my life with guilt. I don't want to live my life worrying about who's sitting in the White House or who's sitting in some other place of authority around the globe. I want to trust in him, because life does throw all kinds of things at us, not just globally, but personally. We look at our lives and we say we want change. I want freedom. I want freedom to be able to live and obey, be the kind of man or woman that God wanted me to be. That's what this king brings. You'll notice quickly the conclusion in verses 10 through 12. There's a warning for all the kings of the earth to be wise, to serve the Lord with fear, to rejoice with trembling, to kiss the Son. That's an ancient picture. Whenever someone was defeated in the ancient world in antiquity, they would kiss the hand of the defeating king. It showed submission. Well, in the same way, the living God is saying, kiss the hand of my Son. His wrath can flare up in a moment. We know God is not capricious. That is to say, he doesn't have passions like we do. He doesn't act on a whim. Everything he does perfectly and with divine purpose. But he tells us that he does have wrath. And that wrath is there for a reason, because he hates sin. Jesus Christ came, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He came into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, not to wipe out Rome, not to take military control back, but to destroy the greatest enemy, and that was sin, which he would do on Friday when he died on the cross and shed his blood as an atonement, as a payment for your sins and mine. Amazingly, the final sentence of this psalm is the most stunning sentence of all. The one we're told to serve and kiss and fear is the very one we're also told to take refuge in. Look at the last verse of this psalm. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Doesn't make much sense, does it? Not apart from the gospel. The holiness and the wrath and the anger of Almighty God only makes sense against the backdrop of his love. One hymn calls him God the All-Terrible. Why is that? Because he hates sin. Sin led the Father to give his only begotten Son. Jesus died for sinners. And he calls us to a relationship with him. Not simply a transaction, but a relationship wherein we trust him for forgiveness of our sins. And we begin to walk by faith. We kiss the hand of the Son daily. And we talk and commune with him through the means of grace that he has provided. God hates rebellion. He hates arrogance and pride and the sin of mankind as we try to live life apart from him. He empowers his son to judge and to punish all sin and sinners. Nevertheless, his just judgment is not without grace and mercy. He offers himself as a refuge from his wrath and fury. This makes no sense apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ. Most kings get ready to drop the hammer of their wrath, and they offer a solution. Go here, go there. Hide here, hide there. Our Lord Jesus is the only one who carries the full wrath of God against sin, and yet, in and of himself, says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Come to me. You find refuge from me, in me, as you trust me, as your Lord and Savior. I challenge you to do that this Palm Sunday, if you never have. And perhaps you have, but you've gotten away. There's restlessness and rebellion and anger and frustration at all that's going on in the world and all that the kings are doing. Take a good look at the King, the one and only King, King Jesus. Realize that God is on the throne, no matter what the world looks like. Rest in that. Come back to Him. Kiss the Son. Trust Him. Walk with Him in obedience. Let's pray together. Father, may we crown Jesus as King, even as you already have, in time and eternity. May we submit to Him. May we love Him. Father, if we've never known Jesus in a personal relationship, may you open our hearts today. Overcome the rebellion, the pride, the arrogance, the restlessness, the guilt and the anger, whatever is there. And save us. Bring us into the kingdom. Send your Holy Spirit to enlighten our minds and renew our will. We'll give you the praise and glory for all that you will do. In Christ's name. Amen.